Today's message is entitled, Finish the Course, because it's a reflection of Paul and his love poured out to the church that he spent the most time at in all of his journeys. Normally we see Paul as a bold evangelist or preacher, a missionary, taking the gospel to hostile lands. But in Acts chapter 20, and we're going to begin in verse 17, where we concluded the last message, Acts 20:17, we get a picture of Paul as a pastor, as an older, loving man. And Luke records this speech. It's the only time Paul in Acts 20 speaks to Christians and is trying to just share his heart with them. He met with the Ephesian elders in the town of Miletus twice, here in this case, which he thought was his last time he'd ever see them. And then 10 years later, after he's released from the Roman prison, he travels to Spain, travels back to Asia, to Greece, and then to Ephesus. And we read that there he left Trophimus, one of his co-workers, who was sick in Miletus in that time period. And then it wasn't long till he was arrested again, and then his life was taken. But Paul wanted to meet and share his heart. I recently enjoyed renewing contact with a young girl I pastored. Well, she was a young girl that I pastored, but it was 1984, so that would make her, what, 45 now or something like that. We had fun catching up, and I had said something about a picture puzzle, and she said that she had read that some weeks ago in one of my blogs and said, you know, I could never see picture puzzle. I couldn't see doing that. It seems boring. You pour out the pieces, and what do? And she said, but rain and snow and miserable. And so I went to the thrift shop and saw a picture of a grandpa with his two grandsons working on an old John Deere tractor. And she said, boy, I could do that. And 12 hours later, you know how picture puzzles are like that. 12 hours later, she said, finally got done. And she said, I now have a newfound appreciation for the quiet activity, especially when you can't go outside. And then Hannah shared a spiritual insight that I thought was phenomenal. She said, it reminded me of the various stages of my life. The individual pieces seem bland and meaningless, but when placed in their proper position, they made up a beautiful scene. I considered how each piece was dependent on the other pieces and how they interlocked together, just like my life interlocks with God's people in the natures of trials and joys and everything in between. She said, I had fun thinking about my life, looking back, looking ahead, and looking around. Now, when somebody gives you a three-point sermon idea, that's the outline for today's message. Now, looking back is half the message. The other 2 points, looking ahead and looking around, are actually less than half. But we've divided it up that way so that you'll be able to follow in your bulletin and or in your notes online and see what is being said here. As we first of all look backwards at what has passed, the insight that Paul gives begins in verse 17. Now, from Miletus, the little seaport, he sent to Ephesus, 36 miles away, called the elders of the church to come to him, and when they came, he said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. He wanted to meet with the leaders of the church. Now, in the book of Acts, there are 5 terms. They all mean the same thing with a little different nuance. They all mean the leader of the church. And here he uses the word he called the elders. But you'll notice that there are other terms that are used. The word poimen, which is elder or shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Of episkopos, the foreman of a workforce, like a crew leader. The presbyteros, the president. We get today from that idea the didaskalos, or teacher. The keruch, the proclaimer or preacher. Whenever you see these words in the book of Acts or elsewhere in the New Testament, always think, yeah, these are the leaders of the church. This is different things that they do, but these terms can be used interchangeably because they're always talking about the leaders of the church. Don't, you know, I think the King James turns presbyteros into bishop, and we get the idea, oh yeah, we have pope and bishop. Those are man-made divisions. They're certainly not what Paul is talking about here. He called for the elders, these men to come from Ephesus, and a term that he used in Acts 11 and again in Acts 15, one of these five terms used for the leaders of the church. And he begins his farewell to them by recounting his work. Isn't that what we do? We look back. I went to a retirement party. And the retirement party, they gave, I know it's cliche, they gave a watch. Now that you don't need to worry about time anymore, we'll give you a watch. I haven't figured that one out. But then a couple of the people that were there stood up and said, well, I remember, and this little vignette from their life, this little incident that happened, and kind of reflect over it. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's meeting with these elders. Remember, Ephesus is a large city, and there were a number of churches. In each neighborhood, there would be a church. Now, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about someone's home opened up. The people that lived in that area meet together and have an elder, presbyteros, episkopos, whatever term that's used for that that ministry. And he's saying, I want you to take stock in what I did. He came there and there were no Christians. He left there and there were churches in every neighborhood. And he went to Greece, and now he's come back on his way to Jerusalem, and just reminding them to take stock of what his ministry was. He'd written to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery or a pretext for making money. God is our witness. And you," verse 10 says, "you are witnesses how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct was towards you." And so he's reminding them. He's setting the stage for kind of, okay, now I'm going to empty my heart out. Someone said, why didn't he go to Ephesus? Why is he down in Miletus, a little seaport miles away? It would take the full day to come down there. Well, remember the last time he was in Ephesus? There was a riot. People were trying to kill him. He got out of there so that the people in the city could calm down and the church not be persecuted. He wasn't going to go back. Now some months later and open it up again. Plus he was a passenger on a cargo ship, and Miletus was the main seaport, and so that's where your ship stopped. In Ephesus, he called for them to come. Now, notice as we continue on in verse 18, I want you to notice participles. Okay, some might be gerunds, but don't get picky here. Are you all familiar with a participle? Yeah. So, okay. Someone define participle for me. Mother?
A part of a sipple.
I think. Okay, it's a verbal, it's a word that's made into a verb by adding ing at the end of it. I work, I am working, Okay, there's a participle there. That's a simple explanation. So just look at verse 19. Well, look at each of these verses. I think Paul was giving us an English lesson in Greek when he wrote this. He says, serving. What do you suppose the participle is? Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul's first participle is, he's saying, I'm serving God with humility. He doesn't set himself up as an example instead of Jesus, but as an example of what happens when you follow Jesus. You will be serving. He's serving with tears for the lost, Romans 9, 2 and 3 tells us. He's served with tears for other Christians, like those in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2, 4, that were deep in sin. He served with tears for the false teachers, Philippians 3, and tears for those who heard and rejected the gospel, and tears for those who heard and accepted the gospel. You see, humility that we see here of Paul as he serves others is putting the interests of others above your own. So if we're going to look back on our life, we want to say, am I serving God? Am I doing for others rather than amassing for myself money or power or whatever it might be? Jesus said in Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man has come not to be ministered to, but to minister, even to the point of giving his life a ransom for many. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3, 17, be imitators of me. Watch carefully those who are living this way, just as you have us as an example. For many live about whom I've told you, and now with tears I tell you, they're actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Just because someone says I'm a preacher, just because someone says I'm a Christian, doesn't mean that they actually are serving the Lord with humility and tears. We have some who are getting rich in the ministry. I'd like to chat with them a little bit and see how they're doing that, because I'm thinking, I never got rich in the ministry, but that's their goal in life, become famous and powerful and amass wealth. Paul's teaching ministry was opposed by the Jews, and everywhere he went, there was trouble. Now, if I were Paul, I might take a sabbatical. I might just say, okay, I'm at the end of my third missionary trip. What's happened to Paul on these missionary trips? I've been beaten, I've been robbed, I've been shipwrecked, I've been driven out of town, pretty much driven out of town from everywhere he went. I'm just going to quit being quite so hard-nosed. I want to be a little more politically correct so people will love me. Paul was serving, but he was serving God. And he wasn't about to change his message from the doctrines of grace, from eternal hell, from the truths of prophecy and living for Christ into some health and wealth and peace and prosperity gospel that so many have today. Many churches proudly omit. We don't take a stand. We don't. There's a church in town. That's their big ad. You can come here. We don't care who you are. We don't care what you believe. We don't care how you act. You can come here, and we'll just treat you as one of the children of God. And I'm thinking, you know, that sounds nice. But my Bible says this is sin. You have to repent of it. And if I don't preach that way, folks, you can run me out on a rail. It wouldn't take much to run me out. I don't have much energy right now, but you just send me down the street packing. First participle, serving. Second one, declaring. Verse 20 begins, how I didn't shrink from declaring to you all that was profitable. He didn't preach some simple topics that he liked and wouldn't offend anybody so he'd get a crowd. He preached everything. He went verse by verse, book by book. That is a challenge to do in this day and age because people want to hear something about their felt needs, how they feel. Oh, Pastor, could you preach a message on how to raise babies? I have a baby and she's growing up too fast. That's what Amber just told me out in the at break time there, the little Emery. Just growing up too fast. Wouldn't you like a sermon on raising children? A sermon on how to pay your bills. A sermon on how not to kill your teenagers. A sermon on how to get along with an unruly boss. I was thinking husband or wife, but they didn't sound as good there. He said, I didn't shrink from declaring, participle two, everything that was profitable. You know, I could draw a big crowd if I wanted to preach on prophecy, if I wanted to preach on politics and tell you how evil blank person was and how godly blank person was. But then if I say, well, I'm going to preach on Romans and we're going to deal with theology, snooze alarm goes off in everybody's head. Nobody wants to come and hear that. But you know, if we limit the message, we limit the growth of people. That's why we want to go through here and make sure everybody knows. Now, today you're going to understand what a participle is, but don't get all hung up on that. Understand what he's saying. Serving, declaring. I'm not withholding any truth. The fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs 29:25 says. So I'm going to serve. I'm going to declare the truth. I'm not going to, by the way, I'm not going to declare a bunch of man-made rules. That about killed me as a teenager. I went to church and I was told, you can't do this, 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 or this. You can't drink or dance or chew or date the girls that do, right? I mean, I had a pastor say, it's not spiritual if you go to church and you don't have a bow tie or a regular tie on. And of course, I wore bow ties just to be obnoxious to that. Another one said you have to part your hair on the left side. If you part it down the middle, you're just a rebellious hippie. And if you part it on the right, there is something really wrong with you. And see, mine is on the left. Well, mine isn't even parted anymore. A fool and his hair are soon parted, I think. That's what that verse means, yes, in there. But you know, we have all sorts of standards. I don't dance. I don't drink. I don't do X, Y, Z, and I feel pretty good about it because I meet my peers' expectation. Hey, rules without relationship results in rebellion. You just give your kids a bunch of rules and don't explain to them that you love them and you're trying to keep them safe, and they're going to get fed up. They're going to get irritated. They're going to run the other direction. And I know one thing. Whatever I do in moderation, my children do in excess. My children say, well, Dad kind of fudged on that area like that. So boom, I'm going to go over this direction. And they go off the edge of the cliff. All scripture is profitable. By the way, rules without relationship results in rebellion. That's Josh McDowell. I want to give credit to him for saying that phrase. We'll probably see that in the bulletin somewhere down the line where we have the quotations every week in the bulletin. Serve God, declare the truth, because all scripture is profitable. Not just some of it. Be careful, Paul wrote to Timothy in verse 16 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy, be careful about the way you live and be careful about what you teach. Serving, declaring, third participle, keep reading verse 20, and teaching you in public and from house to house. The Ephesian church didn't have a central building. Each elder had a house church. And this third participle is, they said, you know, we're teaching. That's what we have to do. Sometimes we teach in a large group of, you know, 50 or 500 or 5,000. I've preached in all that type of venue. But, you know, sometimes you preach just one-on-one. sometimes you preach and teach the Word of God so that it's intimate and individual and can be applied to that person's life. Participle 4, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't know the future. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but he didn't want people to honor him and serve him. He wanted to be an example, and he talked about the tears and trials of his life, but he didn't dwell on it here. He's saying, my testimony is two parts. And look at this. This is probably the greatest simple presentation of the gospel that there is. Remember, the gospel is sometimes, we use a little shorthand. We'll say, well, you have to believe. That's true. But is believing all you have to do? Is that the only part of the gospel? Well, yeah, it's a part of it. But notice what he said. He said, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what the gospel is. This is what we have to test. I'm going to give my testimony. I'm going to say, I was a rotten sinner. Well, as rotten as a 10-year-old kid can be. But that meant I could lie. That meant I could swear probably better than some of you. That isn't necessarily a compliment. But I was a kid, but I could cuss. I was learning all sorts of four-letter words. And repentance is the first part of it. We walk the path of sin, and we don't just stop, but we actually reverse it and walk in the opposite direction. Because metanoia, the Greek word here, is the one, it's a reversal of our mindset. We need to have this first. Without repentance, you can believe anything you want. Demons believe in God. Are they going to be in heaven? No. Repentance comes first, the core of what it is. Joel 2, verse 12, the Lord called to Israel, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your clothes. See, Jews say, oh, I'm so sad, I'm so sorry. And they tear their clothing and show everybody in the world that they were really sad. God, that isn't what I'm looking for. Look at your heart. The sacrifices of God, David wrote in Psalm 51, when he was caught with his sin, the adultery with Bathsheba, illegitimate baby, and then the willful murder of her husband so that he could marry her. This guy is evil. This guy is a sinner. And he says in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We're not shaming. We're not condemning. We're recognizing a godly grief. Paul wrote to Timothy, as he told him to preach in 2 Timothy 2:25, that God might grant them repentance to lead them to knowledge of the truth. Repentance is less about our feeling of our behavior and the more about our relationship with God. The more we glimpse the glory and the holiness of Almighty God, the more we mourn for scorning that glory. Repentance, his testimony, and faith in Jesus. Pistis, the word faith in Greek, is a complete trust in Christ, not a partial trust. When I sat down here behind the pulpit, I have a great trust in a four-legged stool. I put my full weight on it without ever checking to see if that stool would hold me up or not. Absolute confidence. That's what God wants us to have, that absolute confidence. The reformers back in the 1500s said that a lot of people have faith and they call it notitia, a Latin word referring to the content of faith. I believe this, this, and this. They wrote creeds. The word credo is I believe. And they would say in Latin, you know, I believe in the Father Almighty. I believe in the Son, and so forth like that. But that doesn't get you saved. I believe a lot of facts. I believe a lot of things that aren't facts. Have you been listening to the politics going on? Have you been listening to news reports? If you believe some of that stuff, you got to be, you know, the equivalent of a bag of hammers for mental acuity, because people believe it. Oh, look at that. Look what was said here, and so forth. The second type of term the Reformers use is assensus, which is the conviction that our faith is true. That, okay, I don't just believe, I believe truth. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. That's absolute truth. I give my assent. We'd get the English word from the Latin there. But the third word is the word fiducia. Fiduciary is a monetary term. It refers to the full trust and reliance, a commitment, a sitting down on the stool, and you put your weight on it, and you're committed. That's how it is. And the commitment to the Lord Jesus, who because of his death provides the only sufficient sacrifice to cover my sin. Unregenerate people don't have that affection. They don't have that relationship. They don't have that kind of faith. That's a problem. Paul says, I've got to testify. Repent of your sin. Look at what you're doing against the holy God, and then have this sort of faith that changes. That's a total commitment. I believe that's a gift that God gives. That we are all by nature enemy of God. And God has to change that, taking the miracle of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, makes us new inside, so that we will have this saving faith. A faith that hears, yep, that believes, sure, but that actively responds, that commits everything to that truth. That's the faith that God wants. So Paul says, I shared with you my testimony, that his fourth participle there. Verse 22, he's not just looking backwards as he reminds these people what he's done, but he's looking forward to what's ahead. And what does he say? Well, he uses another participle, another verbal. For now, verse 22, for now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. He says, I've got work to do. God laid on my heart and gave me a constraint to go back to Jerusalem to report the condition of the churches, to take a love offering that's been gathered all over Europe, now back to the churches there. And he says, I've got this, I'm tied to the course. Constrained means to tie, to bind up. And he says, the Spirit's kind of tied me to this course. This is what I have to do. I have to take the message back to Jerusalem. Now, haven't people been warning him? Don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to have trouble. Well, that's very kind of them. Their solution is, you're going to have trouble, so don't go there. Just stay away. Don't worry. Be happy. Just enjoy life, Paul. And Paul says, I'm bound. I've got, this is a new way to live. The pastor who who married my wife and I, I've never forgiven. The pastor said, you are in the bonds of holy matrimony. Have you heard that phrase? You're bound to each other. And I thought, whoa, that's really a commitment, right? I can't just say, well, I'm just going to kind of cruise along for a while, and then if things get tough, you know, sayonara, that's the end of it like that. See, that's the simple mentality. If it doesn't feel good, we change. But he reminded us that this is the term that's used where he's not just bound in his mission, but he's bound in his relationship to the Holy Spirit, to God, tied together both in the figurative and metaphorical sense of the word. And so he said, I've got to go. Verse 22 concludes, not knowing. What do you suppose that is? Another participle, not, or a gerund. I can never keep them all straight. Never, not knowing what will happen to me there. He didn't know what was going to happen. He knew it was going to be bad because everybody's warning, don't go. But he says, you know, God's told me to go. I'll give it over to God, who does know what's going to happen. And uncertainty didn't change him. It didn't cause him to say, well, I'll have to rethink my plans. I'm not going to be swayed in the focus of opposition. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's what we do. We rest in the Lord and say, okay, you've guided, you've told me this is what I have to do. Problems are going to come. We are always walking through minefields with our friends and our family. Because we don't want to just offend them. We don't want to just be stupid and cavalier, but we also don't want them to die and go to hell. So we step carefully. We walk and make sure what we do. We don't know what's going to happen, but we're not going to be swayed from our focus, and our focus is to testify of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I don't know what's going to happen. The next word is not a participle, but I made it one in the outline, confirming. He says, I don't know what's going to happen, not knowing, except that the Holy Spirit confirms to me. The general details, okay, something's going to happen. I'm not sure at all. But God gave an order, and I can't disobey. I might not like it. I might say, I'm going to die. How would you like to be the British light cavalry all a long way from Britain and the Crimean Peninsula, which if you think of the Black Sea, it sticks out up in the north edge of it, and where the Ukraine and all that area is in the Crimean Peninsula. And the British landed there, and they're fighting against the Russians and the Turks and the enemies that they had in the war. They're trying to secure the seaport of Balaclava there on the Black Sea. The order is given by their superior for 600 men in a light cavalry. Light meaning there's no artillery support. They have no guns. They just have lances that are going to be used. We're going to get on a horse. We're going to line up across probably 8 to 16 abroad, and we're going to just charge right down the middle of this valley until we destroy all the cannons over there. The general just said, go, take care of the cannons. Remember what Tennyson wrote? Cannons to the right, cannons to the left, cannons in front of me, volleyed and thundered, shot it with storm that was shot and shell. Bravely they rode through hell. Through the valley of death rode the 600. Less than 200 made it back. But they followed the orders. And that's what Paul is saying, okay? If a soldier will do that for the honor of his country, why shouldn't we, as believers, do that for the honor and glory of our Lord? Why shouldn't we be willing to say, I'm going to go, I'm going to die if necessary? God gives orders. And let me just tell you, folks, we can't disobey. You want a remedy, or you want a there's a word I can't think of. Do you want an outline for how to have a miserable life? Just disobey God. Read the Bible and say, well, I don't believe that. I'm not going to do that. And so the Spirit is confirming. And another non-participle at the end of verse 23. For in every city that imprisonment and afflictions are awaiting me. Literally, just await me. He was saying, I'm bound in the ministry to serve God, even if that means going to Jerusalem and be bound literally and arrested and even killed for my faith there. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 5, as servants of God, we've proved ourselves in every way, with great endurance, in affliction, hardship, calamity, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. That doesn't sound like a recruitment video for the army, does it? You know, today, isn't today the Iwo Jima Day? Yes, it is, trust me. 1945, February 23rd, where the Japanese had 4 years to build tunnels and defenses and such on that little barren, rocky, lava-strewn Iwo Jima, a little island that had huge flat areas for airstrips. And the Americans said, we've got to take that. So we can put our planes there and they can go bomb Japan, because that's going to be our next target as World War II worked full circle there in 1945. And so they landed on the beach. There wasn't a shot. There wasn't anything whatsoever. The Marines landed. They looked around on this black lava beach. And they said, well, this might not be so bad. Maybe our bombardment, maybe our guns from the ships have blown everybody all, and we're going to have an easy time of it. And they landed, and they brought tanks ashore, and they brought other equipment ashore, and they said, well, there's nobody here. And then the Japanese, who had spent years zeroing in their artillery for set spots on the beach, opened fire. And it was butchery, horrible bloodshed. And the Marines, well, many of the platoons that were there lost 60% of their men in 5 minutes. They said, we've got to capture the island. Well, there was one large extinct volcano, Mount Suribachi, and they worked their way up, Japanese hidden in different caves and carved out bunkers and machine gun positions. And eventually, on this date, is that 75 years ago? Yeah, 75 years ago today, Marines were dying by the tens and thousands. And they lifted up that flag. You all know the picture I'm talking about in your brain, raising up the flag. Five men that raised it up. By the way, three of them wouldn't live three more days before they'd be killed on the island. Flag of Our Father is a wonderful book if you'd like to read it. I have a copy and happy to loan it to you. They gave everything, not just so we have a cool picture of them raising a flag or a statue outside Arlington Cemetery in Northern Virginia. They gave the last full measure of devotion. Paul says, I don't care what's ahead of me. If God says it, I'm going to obey him no matter the cost. the last verse, verse 24, I divided into 4 points just because I could. It's looking around at what's here now. Okay? Looking back, looking ahead, and looking around. Some text will have verse 24 beginning, none of these things move me. Some translations say, well, that's an odd translation of a couple of words that are, they don't make any sense, and they don't. Because it's a word, none of these things, nothing speaks to me. You ever use that? It doesn't speak to me. I don't get what they're coming at. Paul says, I've got a dangerous road ahead. I know that when I go to Jerusalem, everyone's going to try and stop me, but I've got to go. God told me to go. I'm not going to be off track by danger. I'm willing to suffer. Now, the old phrase, it speaks to me. I get that. I come across an old poem. I was listening to a song by the Primitive Baptists that were doing the close harmony and in a church in Ireland, and they were singing. I said, "Boy, those are fantastic words." And I looked them up, and I said, "Oh, here it is. It's in a couple of hymn books yet today, old hymn." And then I look and read it, and oh yeah, it's by Isaac Watts. Okay, yeah, he wrote a lot of really, I don't know if he'd appreciate it, but really cool stuff, really, you know, really meaningful, meaty stuff. And I listen to that again and again, and my wife gets a little bit tired of me repeating on YouTube the same song over and over again. It was speaking to me. And Paul says, nothing's speaking to me. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to say, well, I just won't go to Jerusalem because it might be dangerous. The old Geneva translation, from which the King James English was translated, 85% of the King James is word for word with the Geneva Bible, where the reformers in Geneva, Switzerland, wrote the English translation. And this verse starts out, none of these give me pause. They don't give me pause. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to even slow down. I like that picture. He said, examining these things speak, don't none of these speak to me. None of them give me pause. Evaluating, I don't account my life of any value or as precious to myself. Like an accountant, he's weighing the good, the bad, the wealth, the credits, the debits. And he said, I'm going to serve God. I don't want a long life. I want a full life. Can you see his heart? This is the pastor saying, hey, I might never see you again. I'm leaving. Chances are most of you we're never even going to see. But don't worry about it, because I'm living my life for the glory of God, and that's what counts. Verse 24 continues, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from my Lord Jesus. Now instead of an accountant, he's thinking of himself as a runner. I've got a race to run here. By the way, he had a race to run that God said, go here, 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 and here, and led them. I have a different race. You have a different race from me. But we all have our own, where God is saying, this is what I want you to do. This is the kind of person I want you to be. This is what will bring me the glory. And each one of us is different. But nothing would stop Paul from running his race with joy. It's going to be 10 years until he actually dies. It's kind of funny to hear him give his little eulogy, and then next week, in our 2 weeks from now, in our sermon, as we finish out chapter 20, he's giving them some exhortations, some, you know, the typical pastor, 1, 2, 3, 4, you better do this, 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 and this. But here, he's just loving on them and saying, okay, I'm pretty much on death row. And any day that God wants, he can say, that's it. Walk the green mile to your execution. He said, I just want to finish my course in the ministry, and then the last part demonstrating it, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Folks, only the gospel, the real gospel, the gospel of repentance and faith, the gospel of the word of God, only the real gospel is worth it. Only the gospel is worth dying for. Now, what about the gospel of moral reform? We're going to turn over a new leaf and become a better person. Not worth dying for. Put that phrase in your brain. What about the gospel of salvation by doing good works? Not worth dying for. You can say it, you know. See, it sounds like a Martin Luther King speech. Well, you know, that's a part of learning, you know. How about the gospel of social justice? How about the gospel of our religious tradition and denomination? How about the gospel of climate change? Really not worth dying for. How about the gospel of the mystical mumbo jumbo? No, the mystical, the gospel of political parties. Yeah, we're all, I see every hand. The gospel of self-esteem. Not worth dying for. The gospel of ecological salvation of the planet. Not worth dying for. The gospel of personal rights. Not worth dying for. See, there's only one gospel that's worth dying for. The gospel that unites all Christians as one. There used to be a gospel. As soon as you used the word gospel, people knew what you meant. Today, you have all these other definitions. By the way, every one of those is very real, been used in churches. Our gospel hugs our life, and then we hug each other's life tightly because of what it did. It made such a difference in us. Here was a man, Paul, who should be imitated, whose teaching and exhortation should be heard. His words of exhortation will happen in the next sermon, but Luke has prepared us now to say, hey, this guy really loves you. This guy's really a good guy. Listen to what he's saying. We have all these participles that we need to be doing. Declaring, serving, teaching, testifying, going, knowing, confirming, awaiting, examining, evaluating, completing, demonstrating. Not my outline. That's what's said right in these verses. We have a unique God-planned ministry. We must look back, look ahead, look around if we want to finish triumphantly. Humility, consistency, example, suffering, all sorts of terms that have demonstrated again and again almost in every chapter of the book of Acts. This is what God wants us to do, to see how we measure up, whether we are just putting in our time, whether we're a fan in the stands clapping at somebody running, or whether we're in the race and we're going to fight and we're going to finish the course. So help me God.